It's nice to be again together with you this morning. I forgot, thank you, Stephen, for introducing us to that real topic of a soul winner for Jesus. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit, how he puts the things together. I forgot to say yesterday, Happy Memorial Day. So I apologize for that, so I did it. I'm going to do it today. So, while at lunch yesterday in the cafeteria of the Terrace Hotel, somebody came to me, one of our sisters. I don't know where she sits in the audience. Right there she sits in the audience. And she said to me, can you share with us, I'm taking notes, but sometimes you're a little bit too fast or whatnot, can you share the sources that you are using? Yes, of course I can share. So let me share the first three sources that, and of course these guys have other sources that they are using, and I have kind of read widely, but the main sources that I'm using for this presentation or for what we are doing on the Sermon on the Mount is Mrs. White's book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. I think everybody's familiar with that. I have it on my computer, so I listen to it. So when I go back in the afternoon, while I brush my teeth or whatnot, I just let it go, so I listen to the sections in the Sermon on the Mount from the book, The Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Then I have a book that I highly recommend, John Stott. John Stott was an evangelical pastor. He pastored the church, All Souls Church in London. When I did my master's in Newbold at Newbold College in England, I went and I met him. So ever since I have liked to read, even before I read his books, and I found him that he was a very eloquent and good exegete. I sometimes think he is more courageous than we Adventists when he talks about some issues because he's very straightforward. In the meantime, John Stott has passed away. The other source that I have is Scott McKnight, The Sermon on the Mount. So, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, John Stott, The Sermon on the Mount, and Scott McKnight. These are the three sources, the main three sources that I use for these presentations. Of course, they are using other sources and so on. So, those would be the sources that we are using today. So, let's start with a word of prayer. Jeff has already prayed. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll review a little bit what we did yesterday in case there's somebody who was not yesterday with us. And then we are going to go in what this morning's topic is, the influence of a Christian. Yesterday we talked about the character of a disciple. Now, let me mention one more thing before we pray. As you see, yesterday I outdid it. I saw your president, your conference president, Elder Lewis, he didn't have a tie. And I thought, oh my, I'm overdressed. I should probably adjust to the North Carolina conference, right? So this morning I said, I will leave the tie away just to adjust. I don't want to embarrass Elder Lewis, right? You understand why I didn't put a tie on this morning. Now, if somebody objects to that, please come to me afterwards. I will put it on gladly if you need it tomorrow. Yeah, but today I put it off. So I saw him in the audience. I was immediately reminded that I need to be on equal footage with the people here in North Carolina. So let's pray together before we go into the study of the Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed yourself. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in nature so everybody can see that there is an Almighty God. We thank you for the beautiful nature that surrounds here, Junalaska, this lake, and is all around us. We give you thanks, Father, for the rose walk, for all the beautiful things that we can enjoy, that we realize that you are our creator, but not only our creator, you are also our sustainer. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself in Scripture. And we can open your word, and we can seek the faith of Jesus, because we are looking at the sermon that he gave at the beginning of his ministry, and we are impressed and humbled and overwhelmed by the depth of those words, of those sermons, of the thoughts, of the ideal that you, our Heavenly Father, have for us. And thank you that in Scripture you have revealed yourself to us. We also give you thanks that in Jesus Christ you have the greatest revelation, that we know how you think about this, how you feel about this, us, how you love us, that you gave the best heaven had, so that we can be saved, saved once in your kingdom. Father, today as we are studying your word, we need the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that inspired those words, those writers to write them down, reminded Matthew and Luke about what Jesus said, the same Holy Spirit we need, Father, to understand your word, understand it correctly, and apply it in our lives. Father, we ask for your guidance, not only for us, but for our loved ones. Maybe there is somebody here who would love to have had their spouse, their children, their parents, their brother, sister, uncle, aunt, grandchild here, but is not here because they might have turned their back to you. We ask, Father, that you pursue them. We continually pray for them, and we ask, Father, that one day, together with us, we might all be in your kingdom. Towards that end and goal we live, and we thank you for your guidance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, yesterday we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. So let me do a little bit of review. Let's see how efficient was my talk, my sermon yesterday. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? What did we say? An inauguration. Thank you. Okay, you passed the first question. Very good. So it is an inauguration speech that Jesus gave at the beginning of his ministry. What is the underlying current? What does Jesus exhort his disciples in this inaugural speech that he gives that we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke? What is his intention? What does he want his disciples to be? How does he want his disciples to behave or be? Countercultural, thank you very much. He wants them to be countercultural. He doesn't want them to adjust to the lives of the Pharisees and Sadducees. How do we see that in the Sermon on the Mount? How do we realize that the disciples are supposed to be countercultural? What are the clues that Jesus gives us in that sermon? To be meek when culture says you need to be strong, you need to throw around your weight so the people know exactly where you are coming from. You need to show your degrees. You need to put a ton of letters behind your names so everybody sees that you are somebody. Jesus praises the meek. What else? How shall his disciples pray compared to the Gentiles? Private. Short. In secret. And thoughtful, not bubbling, not accumulating a ton of words, right? So he says, you are supposed to be different than the Gentiles. So what does he say with regard to the world? He says, you disciples are this, the world is that. How are the disciples compared to the world? Light, and the world is dark. Because there is no light, there's no need of light if everything is lightened up. So Jesus makes a strong recommendation. You guys need to be countercultural. You need to swim against the stream. And then after that, we looked into the comparison between the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and then Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, Luke chapter 6. And we said, okay, there are similarities, but there are also differences. Do you remember any of the similarities and any of the differences? Poor, blessed are the poor, the Lucan version, blessed are the poor in spirit, the Matthean version. Very good. Anything else? Hunger and thirst for righteousness versus just hunger and thirst, right? So there are differences. Are there also similarities? Yes, namely, prayer, yes, beatitudes, yes, love of enemies, yes, and both of the sermons end with what? The parable of the house built on the rock versus the house built on the sand. Very good. So we looked at the Sermon on the Mount being the inaugural speech, being countercultural, how to be countercultural, are the two, do the two have similarities, the summit of the mountain, the summit of the plain? Do they have similarities? Do they have differences? We also looked at, is the Sermon on the Mount just a sermon given for an aristocratic, elite Christian society? Yes or no? No, it's given for all. The fruit of the Spirit is not designed for a few specialists, right? It's designed for all who follow Christ, all who follow God. So, and we also said, okay, is the Sermon on the Mount practically in the sense of doing it, or is this just an interim ethic that happens right before the coming of Christ? 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month or whatever before the coming of Christ, then we're going to be spiritually meek, and we're going to be humble, and we're going to be poor in spirit, and we're going to mourn, and we're going to thirst and hunger for righteousness, and we're going to become peacemakers. Until that time, let's fight. Not really, right? So, we also saw yesterday that the Sermon on the Mount has an end-time perspective, because it always says, you will inherit the kingdom of God, you will be filled, you will be called children of God. You always will, you will, you will. Blessed are those who persecute you, because, rejoice in it, because there's a great reward for you in heaven. So it has an end time, an eschatological perspective. Very good. So, and then we went into the Beatitudes. How are the first four Beatitudes, what do they try to monitor? Our relationship with one another or our relationship with God? Our relationship with God, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what did we say? Who are the poor in spirit? Those who declare spiritual bankruptcy, and then those who mourn over their state, those who are meek, and those who want to be, excuse me, filled with righteous doing, right? Not righteousness in the Pauline sense, but in the Matthean sense, in the Jewish sense of right doing. And then the other four regulate our relationship with one another. Blessed are the merciful, right? You show mercy, you will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. Yeah? So how do we relate to one another? And what did we say? What do these last four Beatitudes, what does Jesus want to convey through these four Beatitudes, or through all eight Beatitudes? What does he want to convey with regard to his disciples? What he wants them to be, his character. That's why yesterday the title was A Christian Character. Today the title of our discussion is going to be The Influence of a Disciple, right? Now, you all have heard about influencers, right? Social media is full of influencers. Who is the most popular influencer today? Beyonce, sorry to disappoint you. According to Google, it is going to be Christian Ronaldo. Have you heard of that guy? Probably not, because in America you play American football. He is a Portuguese guy and he plays for famous clubs. And so he's a soccer player. He has, 531 million followers. And what does an influencer do? He influences, right? That's what So usually you have an authority. Oh, well, he is an authority in soccer because he obviously is a very good soccer, makes a ton of money. And he has a lot of followers. And if you would ask teenager or college students, they would immediately know who Cristiano Ronaldo is, right? So he's an influencer, and there's not only guys, there are also some ladies, right? Houghton, a certain lady has 30-some million followers who influences the girls with all the makeup and sells a ton of makeup and makes ladies look very attractive, right? So you have influencer, not only male, but also female influencers. The talk today is about the influence of a Christian disciple. Now, when Jesus talks about the influence of a Christian disciple, he has there probably at that time, the 12, maybe not even the 12, because we realize if you compare the Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you compare the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, if you compare the two, you realize that Jesus called the disciples in stages, right? So he goes around the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Peter there, and he sees Andrew, and he says, hey, come with me, don't mend your net any longer, because I will make you fisher of men. And then he sees James and John, and then he beats them to come. In the Gospel of John, it is Andrew first who comes, and then Andrew brings Peter, right? And then Philip and Bartholomew. So you have a calling of the disciples in stages. Now, the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, they are around Jesus as he is on the mountain, right? And Jesus says to these, either they were all 12 there at that time, or maybe just 4, 6 out of the 12, he says, you are supposed to have an influence. Really? 12 Palestinian peasants, you are going to have a worldwide, earthwide influence. You are going to be influencer. And they would say, really? I don't have 531 million followers like Ronaldo. So how shall I influence? And what does Jesus say? Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, to chapter 5. And there in Matthew chapter 5, let's read verses 13 and 14. That's where the title comes from. Christian influence. You are the salt of the earth. You understand? You are the salt of the earth. Whew. You are the light of the world. So these are world influencers, earth influencers. 12 peasants. The only appetite they have is for what? Righteousness. Right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the only appetite they have. And what is their only weapon? Is not playing the soccer ball tremendously well. The only weapon is purity in heart. That's all they have. And Jesus says, you guys are supposed to be the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but it's thrown out and trampled underfoot. The first metaphor, salt. You guys are supposed to be influencers. You are the salt of the earth. Obviously, Jeff was in, picked my brain in Greek. I can't remember. I remember the study tour that we went. So many people come to me. Usually when these guys come back and they come to me and say, can you prepare me quickly for that seminary challenging Greek exam? I'll prepare them 2-3 hours. Then they pass it. And then afterwards, I don't see them any longer. Until I show up at the camp meeting and they remember all the things that I have done for them. But I'm always glad that I helped them. The other day, the conference president from the Conference of Wisconsin said, you remember when you taught me a whole day Greek? I said, kind of, yeah. But I passed it and I'm out of it. So, hallelujah. So, in Greek, this phrase, you are the salt. Now, probably many of you have forgotten grammar. Is a predicate nominative construction. And you are saying, brother, what is that? Predicate nominative construction is an equation. So when you are saying God is love, you have a subject, you have a linking verb, the linking verb to be, God is love, right? So that's what we have here. And you know what stays emphatically at the beginning of this phrase, you are the salt, you all. I think in the South you say y'all. I kind of learn Tennessee and probably by the end of the week, I'll have a little bit of a southern accent so that I can make sure next time I'm coming, I speak a little bit more properly. So, Jesus says, y'all are the salt of the earth. Y'all are the light of the world. But what does Jesus, if we are going to go also into the second metaphor that he uses, you are the light of the world, verse 14. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So he says, you guys, I expect you to be influencers. If I have a certain profile of a disciple of mine who is poor in spirit, who mourns over his spiritual condition, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who has a pure heart, who is merciful, who is a peacemaker, and he takes even persecution for my sake. It's not only that I want you to be artifacts in a museum, I want you to be in society. Because, he says, you are the salt of the world. You need to penetrate the world, the earth. You are the light of the world. You are not going to be somewhere in a museum and we put you in a case and we dust you from time to time and everybody comes by and says, ooh, these are nice guys. So Jesus says, influencers need to be where they can act out their influence. They do something. But what does Jesus, with both metaphors, allow? What is the potential that is in the both metaphors visible? What can happen to the salt? What can happen to the light? The light can go out, and the salt can lose its saltiness. Now, we need to ask the question, how does a disciple and where so far has Jesus told us that he himself is the light? Because in John chapter 8 he said, I am the light of the world. Remember, he's there at the Feast of Tabernacle, the feast of celebrating the wilderness with light and water. And Jesus says, right there in the temple, says, I am the light of the world. You guys are lightning and making Jerusalem nicely lightened up during the night, but I am the light of the world. And now he goes around and says, you know what? What I am, I want you guys to be as well. You are the light of the world. You are supposed to be the salt of the earth. Where so far has Jesus shown us that he is the light of the world? Please go with me into chapter 4. We have Matthew chapter 1 and 2. The genealogy, the birth of Jesus, chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. Chapter 4, we have the temptations of Jesus. And after the temptations, chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And I have the New Revised Standard Version. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. You remember John the Baptist who baptized Jesus? He has been arrested. He has been arrested. Why? Because he was a little bit too salty for Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas says, brother, you're not going to tell me whom I should marry and whom I should not marry. And what does John the Baptist say? You can think whatever you want, sir, but it is in the eyes of God illegitimate that you are having the sister of your brother. And what does Herod Antipas' wife do? Says, in jail with this guy. You know what? Head off. So, John the Baptist is thrown into prison. Jesus doesn't go for confrontation. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum. So he transitions and takes his headquarters from Nazareth, his birthplace, to the Sea of Galilee. Lake June, Alaska is a good place. Jesus went to a lake as well, right? Makes his headquarters at Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what had been spoken to the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, what did the prophet Isaiah say? Verse 15. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. The region of Zebulun and Naphtali have seen a great light. Why have they seen a great light? Because the I am the light has shown up in this region. And he has transitioned his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum. And suddenly what Isaiah the prophet has prophesied becomes reality, because now they are seeing a light. These regions that are filled with Gentiles, of course, there are some forced Jews who were proselytized into Judaism, who were forced circumcised. That's why the Jews in Judea saw the Galileans as second-class Jews. They are surrounded by Gentiles as well. But they have seen a great light. So when Jesus tells his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, he doesn't expect of his disciples something that he has not done himself. The servant is not greater than the master. If the master goes through persecution, guess what? The disciple goes through. If the master says, I am the light of the world, what does he expect of his disciples? You are the light of the world as well. Y'all are the light of the world. So, if you go with me into Isaiah chapter 60 and there verse 3, Israel was always supposed to be a light. So this is not something new that Jesus comes up, because the Jewish people never heard that they were supposed to be the light of the world. You can read verses 1 through 3. I'll restart with verse 3 for time reason. Nations shall come to your light. The Gentiles from the surrounding countries shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. The queen from Sheba came to the light of Jerusalem, of Solomon. Unfortunately, that light was kind of a little bit of dimmed too by the compromises King Solomon did. But Israel was always supposed to be a light for the other nations, and they were supposed to come. And Jesus says, look guys, what God intended with the people of Israel, I intend with you as well. The people shall come to your light. You are supposed to be the light of the world. So Jesus uses two household commodities. Very simple household commodities. Every poor house has them. Everybody has some light. Now today we have electricity. In olden times you had a little bit of a lamp and you would lighten the lamp with some olive oil, right? And every poor house has salt, sodium chloride. And he says, you are supposed to be the salt of the earth. Now, what do we use salt today for? For seasoning, right? How many of you still use salt for preserving? Not very many, right? All of us have a refrigerator. Somebody told me this morning they used to have on in the camp meetings in New York several decades ago, they would chop out a block of ice from the lake, put it in a cooler, and then they would bring it there so that the people at camp meeting had where to refrigerate their food. I don't think we need it any longer today because we have refrigerators. But we use salt today for seasoning. In antiquity, they used salt not only for seasoning, but for preservation. If you fish a bunch of fish in the Sea of Galilee and you have a good day, you can't eat them all at once. You need to preserve them. So what do? Put them nicely in salt, hang them, dry them, and preserve them. So Jesus uses this two simple, every poor house has them, salt and light. He says, you are supposed to be the salt of the earth. Now, if salt has a preserving, conserving property, what is Jesus wanting to say to his disciples? That's what we say. How are we supposed to be, father of Melissa, how are we supposed to be? I know his daughter. So, I don't know Melissa by last name, but I know Melissa, so I know you, I know your daughter. So, by the way, I met her yesterday on the Rose Walk. How are we supposed to be the salt of the earth? If salt preserves, what shall we preserve? Truth? Okay, fair. Truth. Sorry? Okay, to intercede for people. If you conserve with salt, what do you protect the meat from? You got it. From rotting. from decaying. So what is Jesus telling his disciples? You are supposed to do what? You are supposed to preserve society from decay. Who? 12 peasants, their only thirst is for righteousness and hunger, and the only weapon is pure hearts. And now suddenly they are supposed to arrest the decay of society. If Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, and salt is a preservative, so that society doesn't go wrong, what does Jesus assume? Society goes wrong. And what is the purpose of the single disciple and a corporate disciple, the church? To preserve, to barricade, to stop the decaying of society. That is a huge task. Because how can I, a simple Seventh-day Adventist at PMC, I go to PMC, Pioneer Memorial Church, how can I stop society from getting rotten? They have a pace, they have a speed, I can't even visualize, let alone follow and stop that decay. Yet Jesus says, you guys are supposed to stop that decay. And by the way, you can only do that if you are countercultural. If you adjust. Why? Because they say, I don't want to be the odd person. I don't want to come with the horse and the buggy to camp meeting. So I need to adjust a little bit. And we're just here. Please, I'm not suggesting you should come with the buggy next time to and the horse to the camp meeting, right? That's not what I'm saying. But then we say, how shall we really be salt that way? How shall we stop the decay? I'm a simple, poor guy, and I'm old. Very often I hear people complaining. They complain, okay, they don't have a pastor. Then the conference gives them a pastor. Then the pastor says, let's do something, that we revive the church. And then the people say, but pastor, we're old people. Why do you disturb us? So, and then they don't like him because he speaks with an accent, and he kind of wants them to... When there is no pastor, they complain that there is no pastor. When they have a pastor, they say, the pastor puts us to work, so we don't want it either. Now, which way do you want the conference president to maneuver it? Because whichever way he goes, it's always wrong. But the disciples are called to be decay stopper. But Jesus allows and says, I understand that probably not all of you are going to be decay stoppers, because some of you are going to be what? Adjusting, compromising, trying to erase the differences. Let's, and then of course, the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus is important, please. Don't misunderstand me, yeah? And then we gloss everything away and say, and then we compromise. And suddenly, what have we lost? Exactly, the saltiness. And then what does Jesus say? What is our worth? Road grit. You throw it out to be trampled. We become road grit. That's what we become. Brothers and sisters, let me be very clear. If we are not countercultural, if we do not arrest the decay, both within the church and outside, we are road grit. Just thrown out, worth nothing, Jesus says. And you know what? He uses there a Greek word. The Greek word is ballo, throwing out, casting out. That word is used in chapter 3, verse 10. The axe is there, a fruit, a tree that does not bring good fruit. What is happening to it, according to Matthew 3, verse 10? It's going to be thrown into the fire. The salt is going to be thrown out in the road. 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for the whole body to be thrown, ballo, to be cast out into hell. Whenever Matthew uses this word, this verb to throw, he associates it with fire, with judgment, with hell. So if the salt loses its saltiness, it is good for what? Road grit. That's what compromisers become. That's why Jesus is so emphatic. And I said yesterday, many people come to me and say, you know what? I love Jesus. I don't like all these doctrines you have and this stuff and all the kind of stuff. So really, you love Jesus? Let's read the Sermon on the Mount. And then they read the Sermon. Ooh. This is ethics beyond the things that I am comfortable with. This is beyond situation ethics or Immanuel Kant's categorical imperative. And I thought, that's too hard. But I thought that you love Jesus. Didn't you tell me so? Yeah, but not this one. Really? Which Jesus? The Jesus that you created? Is that the Jesus that you love? I thought he created you. But obviously you created the Jesus in your own image. And you like to love the Jesus that you created. But the Jesus who created you is highly radical. Now, if you are loving Jesus, brother, sister, I love you. Because let's read the Sermon on the Mount and let's see what kind of an influencer he wants us to be. John Stott, in his commentary, says, Jesus makes the disciples moral disinfectant. You become a moral disinfectant. In order to become a moral disinfectant, what do you have to do? You need to stand up against immoral values, against values that are very low, highly existent or even non-existent. You need to stand up to that. If you want to be an influencer, if you want to be light and salt. And probably this should be better translated, you are salting the earth. You are enlightening the world. That's what I expect of you, disciples, Jesus says. I don't want you to become ecclesiastical salt sellers. We'll keep you somewhere in the church. The Adventist church is there somewhere. Nobody around it knows anything about them. Nobody knows about us. I want you to penetrate society. I want you to arrest decay. I want you to be moral disinfectant. What does disinfectant do when you spray it or you put it on a wound? Ooh, it bites. Oh, it hurts. Now, we want to be popular, right? I told you yesterday what the lot of the false prophets is, popularity. When all people speak well of you, whoa, says Luke. Whoa, when all people speak well of you. And yet we want to think, okay, hey, if I am popular, I have many followers on Facebook, and then I need to be kind. Because if I say the stuff this brother says, that's not very good. That hurts. But it's what Jesus tells us to do. I can't change Jesus' words. The church, the disciples of Jesus, have two functions. Barricades towards moral decay. That is the negative function in these two metaphors. You erect barricades towards moral decay. And now you are thinking probably, what do you mean by moral decay? What are you alluding to? What is in your mind? I don't want to say too much. Let me read something with you from the book of Romans. As soon as I read it, you all will hear the news. And you will hear the catchwords that are thrown around these days in social media, in media in general. Romans chapter 1, and there I start with verse 18. How shall we become moral influencers? Barricades towards moral decay. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Obviously, Paul knows there are some people who suppress the truth. And of course, they justify it with their wickedness. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That's what we talk about general revelation. God has shown us in general revelation in nature who he is. And there is no excuse, Paul says. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Oh, here's an absence of light. That's why they are darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. What happens when humans do not worship the Creator God? They worship something else. They think they're wise. They think they're smart. But they are going down into folly. Therefore, what does God do? Give them up, gives them over, some translations translate, yeah? In the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their woman exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the man, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their errors. I don't think I have to comment on that. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they do not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. How does Paul expect the Roman church to be salt of this earth? Sorry? To erect barriers against moral decay. May I make a prediction here? And in a few years, you tell me if I was right or not. You know, we in the Adventist church, we have had, in the 80s, we had a hermeneutics crisis. Hermeneutics basically means how to interpret the scriptures. And we came out of the 80s, still intact, but kind of divided, yeah, when it comes to hermeneutics. How shall we really interpret the scripture? Is everything inspired or is something less inspired? The hermeneutics crisis was followed by creation evolution. Remember the issue of, okay, did God really create in 7 days? Was it theistic evolution? Was it 7 day creation? How is the sun created on the 4th day, yet light at the best? We had all that discussions. We came out of that crisis more divided than united. Some today amongst us say, yeah, God created, but probably he used evolution. Some are saying, no, he created in 7 days. Some are saying, oh. So we survived that crisis. After that crisis, what other crisis came? Women's ordination, right, in the 90s and then in the 2000s, first decade of the 2000s, women's ordination. How have we survived that? Some people are saying women shall not be ordained. Some people are saying women shall be ordained, right? We're not united there. We split again. It's amazing how Satan has split us. And then we came into 2019-20, and what came? The COVID crisis. And here are the vaxxers, and here are the anti-vaxxers. And here are those, and here, and we fought against one another. The union president in the Lake region, Lake Union, he says the biggest thing that I have to fight right now is the vaxxers versus the anti-vaxxers. That's the crisis that divides us today. Shall I make a prediction? You know what the next decade is going to do to us? We will have a moral crisis of which we have not yet seen the pinnacle. And that is going to divide us strongly. That's why I'm so adamant that we as a church, as individuals, are really taking to heart what Jesus says and say, look, we need to be the salt of the earth. Now, of course, you will say, hey, let's bring the next guy on who claims something and let's give it to him. No. You need to understand that these people who are in moral darkness and who feel this way or the other way, they have a problem and they need our compassion. At the same time as I'm saying they need our compassion, you know what we need to do? We need to be faithful to the truth. We cannot call good evil and evil. Is not Isaiah saying something like that in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20? Do not call good evil and evil good. We cannot call what God calls an abominable lifestyle. We can say, yeah, that's an alternative lifestyle. Really? Really? Once again, please don't misunderstand me. These people, and especially our young people, they come out, and to a certain degree, it is our fault as well. It is our fault. You know why? Because our young kids grow up in dysfunctional families. And suddenly mom needs to be dad, and mom and grandpa and grandpa, grandma and everything. And the boy does not know any longer, is he a boy or is he a girl? And we go after the boy when actually the root cause is a generation before him. You understand? That's why we need to be very passionate with this. We need to be understanding. We need to be loving. And we need to say sorry to a certain degree. The way you feel is our cause. We ruined your life to a certain degree. But you know what? We will still want to follow what God says. And we cannot call good evil and evil good. We need to be moral disinfectant in this world. And we need to be the salt of the earth. And while we are the salt of the earth, at the same time, we need to say, you know what? We want to be light in a dark place. Because that's the positive metaphor. Because what does light do to darkness? It dispels it. We need to illumine these young students, young children, young people in our church of what is truth. Because social media tells them one thing. And the influencer, regardless if it is Ronaldo or somebody else, tell them, hey, you can feel this way, you can feel that way. Love is love. Really? We need to say, we are the light of the world. And we do not want to turn on the light and then put a bushel over it, because light is useless if it is covered. You switch on the light in the bathroom because you want to see where the toilet is, right? You don't want to fall in the toilet. So it's like you want to go to the toilet and switch on. Take it easy. You switch on to find the toilet. So we want to be light in the world. And the positive metaphor of light in the world is that we convey to the world around us, to those near us, this is the biblical truth of sexuality. This is the biblical truth of our lifestyle. This is what God expects of us. So please, Let's have compassion with those people. And if it is our fault, let's admit to those people, it is our fault that you feel that way. Because we messed you up. Why? What does Jesus say? Why does divorce happen? Because of your hardness of the heart. What is hardness of the heart? Let me make it very simple. You know what a simple guy like me who learned English as a second language, right? You know what I learned? I didn't learn hardness of heart. When I went to school, I learned stubbornness. Then afterwards, I realized that stubbornness can also, synonym can be hardness of heart. We need to admit to these young people, it is our stubbornness that has messed you up. We are sorry for that. I hope God forgives us. But we want you to be saved. And we want you to understand that in this world, God called us to be influencers, to be the salt and the light of the world. Very often, when we make a mistake, you know what we try to do? We try to be sweet. Helmut Thielicke, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, we Christians are not called to be the honeypot, because we make bitter sweet and sour tasty and try to be loving and try to wishy-washy it and try to compromise in order to be popular. Jesus didn't call us to be the honeypot. He wants us to erect barricades and he wants us to dispel darkness. And that is what we have to do in society as well as in the world. We need to maintain our saltiness and we cannot conceal our light. Otherwise, both salt as well as light are useless, are simply useless. We're living a Christian life that is a lie because we are fooling ourselves. And if we are fooling ourselves, we fool others as well. That's why Jesus says, you guys need to be influencers. You need to be influencers in this world. All right. I have 10 more minutes. I didn't think I would go so far today. I want to switch to another thing also, verses 17 and on in the Sermon on the Mount. But let me tell you something. Look who is in the Bible who were influencers. When Joseph was sold to Egypt, what did he say to Mrs. Potiphar? Sorry, ma'am. I can't sin against my God and I can't sin against my master. As much as you try to lure me in, I can't do that. You know what Joseph was in Egypt? He was salt. It didn't fly well with Mrs. Potiphar, and eventually it didn't fly too well with Joseph either, right? When Moses went to Pharaoh, what did he tell him? Let my people go. I'm coming with a mission from God. You better let me go, sir. If not, it's not going to go well. And it didn't go well for Pharaoh when his first son and the firstborn of all Egypt had to pass away. But you know what? Moses became light and salt for the Egyptians. So did Joseph. I mentioned already John the Baptist. John the Baptist has the courage. Of course, very often my students ask me, look, how come that Jesus does not liberate John from prison? I don't know. He has healed so many people. He has helped so many people. Why didn't he help his cousin John the Baptist? I don't know. But I know that the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are you. Rejoice when you're persecuted. Rejoice because... Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And he says, there was none other prophet as great as John the Baptist. John the Baptist stood up against the king and said, sir, your marital relationship is not a legitimate one. You might fool yourself that it's legitimate. You might think it works because you in the Herodian family, you marry brother and sister, you marry your sisters-in-law. You are so messed up. But let me tell you something, your relationship is illegitimate. Didn't fly well. with John the Baptist. Herod Antipas, in spite of his will, needed to chop off John the Baptist's head. But those are examples of people in Scripture, let alone Paul, let alone Peter. Those are people, those are examples of where somebody was the light of the world. Somebody was the salt of this earth. And by the way, what is it to shine the light of God? Because if you are reading here, you are the light of the world, a city built on the hill, and so on. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel, but on a lampstand. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? So what is the light? Your good works. They might see your attitude, your good works, and whom do they praise? The light giver, not the light carrier. So that they might praise the light giver. Because we are only a conduit, we are only a channel, we are only a holder, a bearer of light. So that they, because remember, when Jesus comes to chapter 6 and talks about almsgiving and prayer, what does he forbid the disciples to do? How shall they do almsgiving? In private, in quiet. He says, nobody shall see you. Hear what does Jesus say? Let everybody see so that they praise your Father in heaven. Now how, dear Jesus, one time everybody should see it and one time nobody should see it. How do we match the two together? You know how we do that? What Jesus in chapter 1 and in chapter 6 means, here in chapter 5 he says, let your light shine so that the people see your good works, all your good works, let them be seen, and they praise your Father in heaven. What do the people do when they give alms? In one hand they have the penny, in the other one what do they have? The trumpet, Spurgeon says, and they blow it out and say, hey, 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 can everybody see what I do here? Right now I'm dropping it. Can you hear it? Can you see it? Boom. And the coin drops. Motivation is the difference. When motivation is focused on sightseeing, I'm praying, hopefully you guys see me, because I'm praying on a street corner so that those people who come this way and those people who come this way both can see me. Jesus says, you go in your closet. It doesn't mean we should not pray in public. But if you are doing almsgiving, praying, all the good deeds in order to be seen, Jesus says, your reward is gone. You already had it. Put a brick in the cemetery and say, Erhard Gallus donate. Done, over with. Name a building after. It's done. And that's what we do today. We name a building. Oh, sir, if you have $1 million or five, we'll build a nice building at Andrews and we name it after you. Just come by. We're open. Jesus says, that's exactly what you should not do. That is where it needs to be concealed. Because your motivation is not to do something for the poor. Your motivation is to be seen, to be recognized. Everybody knows. On the plaque, that's your name. It's capitalized because you gave 10,000. It's a little bit smaller if you gave only 1,000. And it's very small if you gave 100. You know what I mean. You have seen that before. So that the people may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I have 5 more minutes. Don't worry, I'm coming back tomorrow. To the dismay maybe of some. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on. And then he goes into verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth passes away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus suddenly talks about his attitude towards the law. Then in verses 17 and 18, and then in 19 and 20, he talks about, okay, what is a disciple's attitude towards the law? I'll tell you what my attitude towards the law is. I tell you that I am the light of the world. You shall be light of the world. This is what how I relate to the law, and then I'll tell you how you relate to the law. Do you see something, the progression? The Sermon on the Mount starts in the third person. Blessed. He, she is blessed if they are poor in spirit, if you are meek and so on. Then Jesus turns away from the third person to the second person. And what does he say? Y'all are salt of the earth. Y'all are light of the world. He goes from the third person to the second person. And then in verse 17, what does he do? He goes to the first person. I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Now, why would Jesus say, do not, and the Greek, you know what the Greek reads? The Greek reads, don't even begin to think. It's a subjunctive of prohibition. And it says, don't even begin to think that I came to destroy the law. Why would he say that? Why would Jesus say, don't even think that I came to destroy the law? Because some would think so. Why do you say to your kids, if you are a mom or a dad and you have children, why do you say to your kids, don't put beans in your nose? Because that's what they do. If they don't do it, you don't ever say, hey, kitty, don't put beans in your nose. Kitty says, what? Oh, let me take it. Let's see how it feels. But you say to your kids, don't put beans in your nose when they do that, right? So why does Jesus say, don't even begin to think that I came to destroy the law? Because they were thinking that Jesus came to destroy. Where did they get this idea from? That Jesus came to destroy the law. Where did they get it from? Oh, Mark chapter 2. Jesus is healing. Mark chapter 1. After the synagogue sermon in Capernaum, he goes to Peter's house, right? And who is laying sick in Peter's house? His mother-in-law. Oop, the first pope was married. So, he heals his mother-in-law. And then he goes on Sabbath. The next Sabbath he goes through the wheat field. And what do they do? What do the disciples do? They pick grain and they rub it. And they blow the trash away. And then, and what do they say? Hey. Has your teacher not told you that this is work on Sabbath? You are not supposed to do that kind of thing? So what do the people think about Jesus? This guy is a lawbreaker. This is a liberal. That's what they thought about Jesus. And Jesus says, don't even begin to think that I came to destroy the law. And that's what they thought about Paul. Paul is a liberal. He destroys the law. What do we need to do with him? We need to stone him. He has switched any outsides. Let's go after him. And Jesus says, don't even begin to think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. And the time is fulfilled. When the time is fulfilled, you better stop. Because I'm dealing with hungry stomachs. Brothers and sisters, today we talked about the influence of a disciple. You are supposed to be light and salt. Light of the world, salt of the earth. Both of these commodities can lose their potential in us by not holding on to the saltiness. Mark chapter 2 says, have salt in yourself. Keep on to the saltiness. It's not always popular. It was not popular for Joseph. It was not popular for John the Baptist. But they were true disciples of Jesus, influencers. And be a light of the world. Be a dispeller of darkness. Show the grace and the love of God. Let's embrace those people who are on the margins, those people who are confused. Let's show them the love of Christ. Let's show them what is good, rather than turn good into evil and evil into good. So that the people may see your works and praise your Father in heaven. And tomorrow we'll continue with the righteousness of a Christian. We talked about the character, the beatitudes of a Christian. We talked about the influence of a Christian, salt and light. Tomorrow we'll talk about the righteousness of a Christian. How are we to write to properly, rightly act? How are we to act in righteousness? Let's pray together, and then I'll let you go to your lunch. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you have given us your word. Father, sometimes we realize the depth of the words of Jesus and the impact it has on our lives. Please give us the strength and the courage to be influencers for you, to erect barricades against moral decay, to be missional-minded people to dispel darkness by spreading the good news, the light in this world. We ask and we thank you for your help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.